Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn or you can scroll to Exodus chapter 19. This chapter marks another significant event in the life of the children of Israel. You might remember that they entered into the land of Egypt as the family of Jacob, of the family of Israel. And 400 years later, they left Egypt. Not as a family of Israel, but as the nation of Israel. Because God heard their cries for salvation, and so he sent Moses to rescue them. And Moses, and he did. I mean, it was through plagues, through a Passover, through the parting of the Red Sea. That's exactly what happened. And now they're traveling through the wilderness, where the God who saved them is now sanctifying them. He is teaching them. He is testing them. He's growing them. He's preparing them for the moment when they enter that promised land that God had given to Abram, to their ancestors, their forefathers. Now, last Sunday in chapter 17, we saw the people complaining because there was no water in Rephidim. And so God took them on a little trip to a place called Horeb, where God brought forth water from a rock. And now, here in this chapter, we're told that God now moves them to that place where there's water, to that place called Horeb, which the Bible also calls by another name, the name of Sinai. The names are interchangeable. So it's here in chapter 19 that the children of Israel have now come to the foot of the mountain of God. All right, Mount Sinai. So this is a big event. And by the way, this isn't the first time that Moses has been here, because it was on this very mountain that Moses first encountered God in the bush that was burning but was not consumed. I mean, way back in chapter 3, we read this. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw the bush was on fire, but not consumed. So Moses has been here before. Here in Exodus 19, on the very same mountain where God called Moses to himself and sent him out to rescue his people, God is going to call the entire new nation of Israel to himself, and later he will send them out as a nation. Now, follow along as I read verses 1 to 8. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. And Moses went up the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob, and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will all be my own possessions out of all the peoples. Although the whole world is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites." And after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people, and he set them before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken. And so Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the word of God tells us that the things of God, we cannot know lest the Spirit of God reveals them to us. And so that's what we're asking for this morning. Lord, we pray that as the word goes forth, that your Spirit would take those words and plant them deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that those words would teach us, would touch us, would change us into the people you've called us to be. So speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so there are a couple of significant things that happen here in verse 19, as I said in chapter 19, as I said before. First of all, the nation of Israel, who have been traveling from camp to camp to camp, place to place to place for the last 3 months, are now going to camp here at Mount Sinai, and they're actually going to camp there for nearly a year. So they're there for a while. Secondly, it's here at Mount Sinai that God and his people are going to deepen their relationship with one another by entering a covenant with one another. Okay? The Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law as we know it. Now, the children of Israel, they will promise to listen to and obey this covenant. And God, he will promise to bless them abundantly in return. All right? Now, God is going to begin rolling out the covenant in chapters 20 to 24. He's going to tell them what they're agreeing to, okay? And this covenant's going to cover three areas of their life: their moral life, their civic life, and also their religious life. So it covers those three things, this covenant. But it's here in chapter 19 that God is going to, before he rolls those things out, he's going to give them the reasons why he's making a covenant with them. All right. Now, before we look at those three things, and we're going to look at them, I want to look at one reason why the law was not given to the people of Israel. And it's here in verses 3 and 4. Before he actually starts talking about the covenant, he says this. Well, it says this. Verse 3. Moses went up to the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob. Explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you listen carefully to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the people, although the whole world is mine. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because I want you to notice which comes first in this passage. Before God ever gets to talking about this covenant, what he does is he reminds them of what he did to the Egyptians. And he reminds them of what he did for them. He says that he carried them on eagle's wings and he brought them to himself. Now, God uses this image of an eagle swooping down and carrying them away to remind them that it was God who saved them, right? They didn't save themselves. They contributed absolutely nothing. God came and did everything. He rescued them, all right? And so, once again, I'm going to point out that this is the one thing that makes the Christian faith distinct from every other religion in the world. See, in every other religion, God says, they have a God that says, you know what, if you obey, if you do these five things, if you do these eight things, if you do these 10 things, then I will save you. Do all the right things, live the right way, then I will save you and bring you to myself. That's every other religion except Christianity. You see, with the people of Israel, God didn't give them the law and then save them from slavery and death in Egypt because they obeyed it. He swooped down and he saved them first, and then he gives them the law to obey. And so what this means is that the purpose of the law was not to save. It was not to make the people worthy of God's love and acceptance. They already had it. It was meant to sanctify them. That's what the law was for. It's why they're in the wilderness. To become, through the law, the people that would enter the Holy Land. And there's a lot of people, and I mean a lot of people, who are under the impression that if you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you can save yourself. But nothing can be further from the truth. The law was never meant to be a way of salvation. What it was meant to be was a way of life. Throughout the Bible, we are saved by grace. Faith in that grace of God. We're never saved by the law. However, there's still something in the human heart, call it pride or call it arrogance, that is compelled and driven to believe that we have it within ourselves to save ourselves. If we do the right thing, if we live the right way, if we keep the law more or less, God will have to find me worthy and acceptable. He'll have to save me. Now, like I said, the law wasn't meant to save. We're not saved by the law. All right. When it comes to this thing called the law of God, our culture generally has two very different reactions to it. The first reaction is to become a legalist, right? As we just saw, a lot of people like to think that they can save themselves by doing this and not doing that. You know, they come up with these laws, these religious duties, and they say, do this, don't do that. That's what a legalist is. Or what they do is they become a libertine. And what they do is they say, well, the law of God is oppressive, it's stringent, so I reject it altogether. It's archaic, you know. The parable of the prodigal, you have the two brothers. One is a legalist and one's a libertine. And they together show us how we tend to react to the law of God. I mean, sometimes we waver from one to the other. Sometimes we're a libertine and we just reject the law of God. We run from it. And the other time, sometimes we're a legalist, you know. You got to do this and you can't do this. They come from a very simplistic understanding of the law. There are different reasons why God gave us the law. We're going to look at three reasons why God gives us law, because he tells us the three reasons in this passage. And so we're going to look at those. All right. So what's the first law, or the first reason? The first reason is, he'll tell us, it's to make us a precious people. Look at verse 5. Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession. Out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, Now, what is God saying here? Well, this English word possession, is the one that's used here in verse 5, comes from a very specific Hebrew word. Segula is the word. And it's a word that was specifically used to describe the things that were kept in the king's royal treasury. Which is why some translations have, "You will be my treasured possession." In fact, this is the same word that David would use in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for the gift that he would give for the building of the temple. You see, David had already provided funding through the government to build the temple. But that's not all he provided. Verse 3 of that chapter says this: "Moreover, because of my delight in the house of my God, I now give my personal treasures," segula, "of gold and silver for the house of my God, over and above all that I provided for the holy house. 100 tons of gold," the gold of Ophir, 250 tons of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the building. You see, the kings of the ancient Near East were absolute monarchs, which meant that they owned absolutely everything in their kingdom. Everything belonged to them. The palace belonged to them. The cities belonged to them. The roads belonged to them. Your house belonged to them. If the king wanted to take your house, it was given to him because he was the primary owner as the absolute monarch. Everything belonged to the king, but not everything was his treasured possession. Treasured possessions were things that the king kept for himself as his own private wealth. These were the things that captured his heart. They may have been a certain work of art, a sculpture, a piece of jewelry, a certain weapon, a certain artifact, a certain object of the spoils of war. These were the things he treasured. These were the things he doted on, the things he delighted in, the things that he held more precious than all the other things he owned. So do you get the picture? Kings may have possessed everything within the kingdom, but these were the things that possessed the heart of the king. And so God is telling us here that of all the people and nations on earth that belong to God, the divine king, it was the people of Israel that captured his heart. So the question is, was God giving them the law because they were his treasured people, or was it their obedience to the law that would make them his treasured people? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. Because it's what we do as parents, is it not? I mean, why do we lay down the law at home with our kids? Why do we set rules? Why do we tell them to be kind and to be truthful? Why do we tell them not to lie, not to steal? The answer is because we love them, right? We treasure them. We want them to do right, and we want them to flourish. We want them to live within God's circle of blessing and safety. So we give them rules because they're our treasure. But also, when do we take most pleasure, most delight in our children? When we say, "Oh, that's my kid," and not, "Oh, that's your kid." It's not when they're breaking the rules. You know, going outside the circle of God's safety and blessing. It's not when they're lying and stealing. And it's when they do well. We take great delight in them when we see them do the right things, when we see that their values are good, when they show love and kindness, we treasure them. We say, that's my kid. When we see them flourish. But this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer. In verse 17, he says, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Grow them. That is what he's praying for. So we are God's precious treasure, and he takes great delight not only in our salvation, but he takes great delight in our sanctification. God didn't just want to save us for his pleasure. He wanted to change us and take delight in us. Okay, so that's the first reason he gives them this law, to sanctify them so they would be his great treasure. Second reason is this, is not only to make them a precious people, but to make them a priestly people. Look at the line that comes next in the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 5 again. Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession, treasured possession, out of all the peoples, although the whole world is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests. Now, why does God, what does that mean? What is God saying to them when he tells them that they are a kingdom of priests? Well, there's really two implications here. First of all, the implication is that the children of Israel, every one of them, every single person in his kingdom was called to serve and worship God. Even though God would in very soon designate the descendants of the tribe of Levi as priests that work in the temple, God is saying, you know what? Everyone's a priest, not just the priests who serve in the temple, but everyone. And this law didn't just apply to those priests, it applied to everyone. Everyone is being called to serve. By the way, we see this implication over in the New Testament, that every person in the church is gifted to serve, to encourage, to minister one to another. That's why in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, God calls us a kingdom of priests. Now, so there was this implication for Israel that everyone was to serve and everyone was called to do that. But there was also another implication. There was an implication for the world. Now, what was the job of a priest? A job of a priest was to bring people to God. That's what a job of a priest was to do. Be a mediator between God and people. So I ask the question, how can a whole nation of priests function as a kingdom of priests when they're all priests? Who are they to be priests to if they're all priests? To each other? Well, no, they're all priests. They were to be a priest to the nations. In fact, let me take you back a few chapters to another covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God says this, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, there it is. Israel was to be a great nation. But not just for themselves, but for others. For all the other nations. God was once the God of all the nations, but they rejected him. So he's using this nation to reach all the other nations. They were to be an example of faith so that all the nations of the earth who saw them live their beliefs and put them in action, that they would desire to know their God. And they were to take the truth of God, not only live it, but to proclaim it, to tell others, all the families and nations of the world, about their God. See, they were to be an outward focused people, a missionary type of people. Now, we don't think of Israel that way, probably because Israel didn't think of themselves that way. But Jesus did. He reminded them. Remember what he said to them in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." By the way, you know what Jesus says right after he says those things? He says this, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says, being a light on a hill is the law. Now, many of us have heard this verse about being the light of the world, and normally we tend to interpret it as, you know, if I live a good life, do good works, people will see who God is and give glory to him. And it's true. But that's not all that this verse is saying. You see, when Jesus uses the word "you" here, he uses an irregular pronoun that's plural. In other words, he's saying this: you all, yourselves, are the light. You all, yourselves, are a city on a hill. In other words, to be more literal, people will see the glory of God when they see all of you as a city on a hill. The point I'm making is this: you can be a lamp all by yourself, and you should. But you can't be a city on a hill all by yourself. You cannot be a kingdom of priests all by yourself. And so Jesus is saying that when people look into our Christian community, our community of faith, our church, and they see how we as a church interacts and ministers one to another and loves one another and encourages one another and sees how we function differently from how the world around us functions, they will look at us and they'll say, God is in this city. God is in this kingdom of people. This is his city. This is his kingdom when they look at us. And what I'm saying here is this: we tend to think of evangelism, we tend to think of outreach and witnessing as an individual activity. And it is that, but it's much more than that. When we function together as God's kingdom, as God's community, by his kingdom principles that he sets forth, that is when the world notices us. That is when we become light. Jesus told us this. In John 13, 35, he says, "By this people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Plural. Jesus prayed for this. Again, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, make them one, just as we are one, so that the world may know you sent me." So God is encouraging the children of Israel to listen to him, to keep this covenant he's going to give them, Because by doing so, they'll be his precious treasure. And they'll be his priestly people. And there's another reason. And that was to make them a peculiar people. See, there's one more part of this invitation that God is putting out to the children of Israel. And we see it at the very end of chapter 6. But verse 5, now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be my own possession. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. In other words, he was inviting them to become a completely radical people. Now, some of you are probably thinking, wait, radical? Isn't that sort of the opposite of holy? I mean, doesn't that guy standing up in front, doesn't he understand that? He knows that churches aren't full of radical people. They're supposed to be filled with holy people, not radical people. Religious people. Do you know what the word holy means? Do you know what it means? It means to be set apart, to be utterly distinct, utterly different in nature and purpose. That's what we mean when we say God is holy. He's utterly different from us. By the way, do you know what the biblical meaning of the word profane is? Common. Ordinary. Indistinct. That's what profanity is. Right? It's to be common. In other words, God wants his people to live in a way that is absolutely and utterly different from the way the world around us lives. And that's why he gives them this covenant. It's why he gives us his word, so that we will live completely differently. And the more closely we obey it, the more radical we become. And we see this in this text, beginning in the next chapter. God's going to give them certain laws and certain duties that's going to make them look really different, utterly different from all the other cultures and nations around them. When God gives them this law of God, this covenant, would make the nation of Israel the first culture in history where cheating on your spouse just wasn't a sin for women. It was also a sin for men. The law of God made Israel the first culture in history where every Jewish person was required to give 23% of their income to do what? To take care of their fellow Jewish people. The law of God, the covenant required farmers to leave food lying in the field to feed the hungry. The law of God required all debts to be canceled every 7 years. The law of God required you to offer refuge to a runaway slave, and you were not to return them to their master. You were to give them refuge. The law of God, the Mosaic covenant, if listened to and obeyed, would make the children of Israel utter radicals. Now, a century later, on another mountain, there was Jesus, the divine Son, the bringer of a new covenant. And he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God too. But he was teaching them spiritual ideas and concepts that were utterly distinct from the culture and from the world around them. Because he said things like, love your enemies and bless them who curse you. He said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one. Offer the other one. He says, if someone orders you to go a mile, you do it, and then you offer to go another mile for them. He said things that were, if you want to be first, then be last. If you want to be great, then be a servant. If you want to receive, then give. If you want to save your life, then lose it. If you want real power in your life, then yield and submit. If you want to live, then die to self. Utterly distinctive, utterly holy lives. You see, this is what God meant when he said that this covenant would make them a holy nation. It'd make them a nation and a people that lived utterly different from the world around them. So that's what God wanted them to hear. In fact, that's what he says. He says to Moses, he says, this is my covenant. These are the words that you're to say to the Israelites. Here's my covenant. It'll make you my precious people, my treasured people. So Moses went, and he told them everything. Look at the next verse, verse 7. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. Verse 8, then all the people responded together, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. We'll do it. Because we want to be God's precious people. We want to be his priestly people. We want to be his peculiar people. So Moses brought the people's word back to the kingdom. And that's the good news of this story. They agreed, this is what we want. Now the bad news is, it won't be long before they break the first commandment. They violate the covenant. They set up a golden calf to worship. It didn't take long, did it? As soon as Moses was gone, that's what they did. And that's what they would continue to do. God offered to bless them if they listened and obeyed the words of this covenant, but they didn't. They kept breaking this covenant. And they went into one exile after another exile, and they experienced one famine and one tragedy after another. Why? Well, the Jeremiah says, it's because they weren't changed in their heart. The law didn't save them. The law was to sanctify them. See, the law doesn't change our heart. It burdens us. Do's and don'ts. They don't change us. You know what changes us? The love of God. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. See, the gospel changes our hearts. The law doesn't. But when we hear the love of God, this story of a God who loved us to the point where he suffered, he became a man, he gave his life, he became a servant, and he did it for us. That's what changes our hearts. That's what melts them. And that's what makes us want to be a holy people, a precious people, a priestly people. We want to love God and we want to love others because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the Word of God is to make us the kind of people we want to be, but it's Jesus who changes us. Lord, we can't fulfill the law unless the gospel, unless your Spirit changes us. I pray that for everyone this morning, Lord, that when we hear the law of God, we remember the one who fulfilled it all and gave his life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. Lord, no greater love has been shown than that. Teach us to love you back. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
You know the expression, mark my words, you know? I kind of did that this morning. I looked at my phone to check the time. It was 11:05. And I thought to myself, this has the potential right now to be one of the best messages from Exodus I've ever heard. It was at exactly 11:30 when Glenn ended, and it was. Mark, I was right the first time, so thank you, Glenn. That was great. If y'all didn't feel the same way, listen to it again. It'll be online. That was really excellent, really excellent. I work hard to do things right the first time because, you know, you tell yourself that it matters so that you keep getting up in the morning. You should be happy with your work or you should do something else. I hope you're happy, Glenn. That was great. Thank you. Thank you. There was a lot there to mull over. And sometimes you feel dumb because you're encountering new information. That's good for you. If you never feel dumb, you are dumb. You're not encountering new information and having the wisdom to recognize it's new. You think it fits into your previous framework, and your framework isn't growing. The way that was phrased this morning for us, that it wasn't to save, it was to sanctify. Like, I think we have that concept, but phrasing it that way, I was like, I feel a little dumb. And it kind of felt good in that way. Like, I think there was a lot there to learn and understand. The Lord has given us plenty to mull over about how we shape our lives in the New Testament. You know, the books written to us. And the same things are true there. It's to make us different. It's to make us his own. It's to sanctify us. It's to make us a city on a hill. It's to show his glory. So if you'll stand and join us, we'll sing about that right now.
Now to him who's able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.